1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried and be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain, in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, having may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, having may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly towards his virgin, if she has passed the flower of her youth and and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He who does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity but has power over his own will, and is determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. that if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. I also have the Spirit of God. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to dig into it and to study it. And we ask that you would guide us, Lord, and help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, leading up to this, the Apostle Paul has written to the church in Corinth about sexual immorality, about church discipline, about lawsuits, you know, the Christians kind of taking each other to court and so forth. He's talking about important things. He's talking about sensitive issues in a certain way, and he's not backing off. As we get into this part of the chapter or portion of Scripture, it is fairly unique in that now Paul is actually responding to the questions which the people in the Church of Corinth have written back to him. He wrote he's been teaching them, discipling them, guiding them. And at some point, as Paul writes this first letter, part of it is actually in response to their questions to him. And so it's kind of cool because, you know, part of the first part of this seems like a rebuke. He's telling them, you know, you shouldn't be doing this, you know better, don't you know? And then now he's actually responding to their questions. And so it's not so much a rebuke as it really is instruction to them. It's important to understand what's going on in Corinth at the time. Corinth was a seaport kind of a city. It was a wild kind of a place. Ships and men coming and going, kind of a busy crossroads, if you will. And Corinth was a very sensual city, very much given over to the debauchery of the time. You know, really the excessive indulgence and sensual pleasures, a very promiscuous kind of a culture. Probably not so much different than our culture today in some respects. There used to be that saying that if a person lived that kind of a wild, crazy life, that they were living a Corinthian life, you know, and even that phrase Corinthian is still kind of popular even today. In Corinth, above the Acropolis or the citadel of the city, there was the great temple to Aphrodite. And the temple courtesans, those that served Aphrodite, and I mean by the thousands. No, we're not talking like 20 people or 100 people. We're talking, you know, a lot of people. Every night they would come down from the temple, and basically as temple courtesans, they were essentially prostitutes, male and female. And they would come down to the port area, to the city. They would solicit the sailors and the different people that were there and all that kind of stuff. And they would ply their trade, their services, then would take the revenue from that back to the temple every evening, and that would be their offering back to their pagan goddess Aphrodite. And so there's that culture, that mindset, that it's pretty much whatever people wanted to do, they did. There were no real restrictions. It was a very Hellenistic, secular type of a culture. At the same time, as the influence of Christianity was spreading, the Roman emperors began their persecution of the church. It was the time of Nero. And at that time, they were just beginning to kill Christians because of their refusal to worship Caesar. And so people are being converted. And as they're converted and become born-again Christians, they're faced with the persecution that some of them aren't really prepared for. And so Paul is teaching in the midst of all this kind of stuff, dealing with, you know, heavy things. And when you think about it, these people, in Corinth as an example, growing up in that time, in that culture, where normal life to them is just the way they're behaving. You know, and we look at them like, oh, no, look what they're doing. But that was like just a typical day, you know, in the city for them. I've met people that I've shared the gospel with or interacted with in different ways. And I'm surprised there are times when I'll talk to people, particularly younger people, that don't even know who Jesus is, you know, don't have a clue about the Bible, never been exposed to it. And how does it happen in this country? You know, it seems like there's churches on every corner, all that kind of stuff, but there are people that simply don't know any better than the life that they're living. And that's kind of like the culture that Paul was dealing with. You know, he's dealing with a lot of what he refers to as sexual immorality, and he describes it, you know, different ways back in chapter 6. But to them, that was just life as normal. And so now they're writing back for clarification. They're kind of go, well, when you say married or not doing this or not doing that, what exactly do you mean? You know, because for them, it's kind of in some ways a foreign concept. In verse 1, he says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so again, responding to their questions related somehow to marriage. And we're not given exactly what those questions are. It may have been something along the lines, is it better to be single than married? Or is it more spiritual one way or the other, that kind of thing? And again, I kind of speculate because we don't know. We just kind of look at it based on the things that Paul is saying. But he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And what he's describing really is what's called celibacy and or abstinence from any form of physical or intimate relationship. When you take these words and kind of break them down a little bit, it literally means just what it says, not to touch in any form, no physical contact. But here it's used as an euphemism for not engaging in sexual relations with a woman. And so for some people, the phrase celibacy is like, huh, what's that? You know, I know what it means, but I looked up in the dictionary just to make sure. And it's, the state of abstaining from marriage or sexual relations, you know, and abstinence. And again, sometimes in our culture, these words aren't used very often. But the fact or practice of restraining oneself from indulging in something, and it could be you're abstaining from chocolate, or you're abstaining from, you know, sexual relations, or, you know, whatever. For me, it was really interesting. back in the mid-80s, early 90s, some of you will kind of remember this, and many of our schools were attempting to correct something that was going on in our culture. There was an increase in teen pregnancies. There was an increase in sexually transmitted diseases in our high schools and all that kind of stuff. And so people were trying to figure out, you know, how to deal with this quote-unquote epidemic. And the way the government, for the most part, responded, it was through programs that were based on sex education, contraceptives, birth control of various sorts, that kind of thing. And it was run by people that really kind of, I think, had an agenda. But as these different groups were trying to do these different things to keep people supposedly from either, unwed mothers or all that kind of stuff, there was a group of people that took a completely different track on it. Instead of focusing on sex education and abstinence and, preventative measures like condoms and that kind of stuff, this other group focused on abstinence. And, you know, the thing was, if you don't have sex, you won't have kids. If you don't have sex, then, you won't have diseases and all those different kinds of things. And the liberals just really, in a certain sense, shouted that down because it's so narrow-minded and antiquated. And, involving, quote-unquote, religion in the public forum was unacceptable to them. And so they pretty much cast aside all the abstinence-based programs and went with more of the secular type way of doing it. And what they discovered is that the problem got worse. And it got worse until someone finally said, why don't we just tell our kids not to have sex? Why don't we just teach our kids, instruct our kids, not even necessarily in biblical values, but just tell them, hey, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And it's really an interesting trend, even though our society is, debauched in many respects. There's been a group of younger people that have, in fact, abstained and have, in fact, kind of walked in that lifestyle, and they've suffered, fewer sexually transmitted diseases and all the things that go along with that, fewer, unintended pregnancies and so on. And so it's been interesting to watch that and interesting to see that Paul is more or less saying that if you don't play with fire, you won't get burned. That's a long way of saying what Paul said there. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so, again, if you don't go there, then nothing will happen. In verse 2, it says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, that each man have his own wife and that each woman have her own husband. Now, I know that this is not the intent of the verse, but one of the side effect kind of things you look at there, this verse makes it pretty clear that God does not approve of polygamous relationships or of homosexual marriage. And again, I think Paul's addressing a different point in this, but if you just look at it, each man will have his own wife, that looks singular, and let each woman have her own husband. I can break those words down for you if you really want me to, but I think it's pretty clear that the plain reading is the plain meaning. A man is to have a wife who's a woman, and a woman's to have a husband who's a man. You know, in an age of confusion about some of those things, it's almost refreshing to see that, but you get a pretty good perspective on what the Lord is saying. But the first word there is nevertheless. You know, nevertheless, to keep sexual immorality, to keep from sinning, it is acceptable for a man or a woman to get married and to engage in the monogamous marriage relationship, presumably keeping that same person from going out and doing the same things outside of the marriage relationship. As we go through this chapter, Paul kind of talks about the pros and cons of marriage or singleness, and there are pros and cons to both. But you've got to also take this chapter in a broader context of the entire Bible. And the Bible describes the fact that marriage is good. You know, Paul said, hey, there's advantages, you know, not taking a wife and 12 kids with you in the mission field. But there's also advantages to being married. In fact, you know, bear in mind that God sanctioned, approved, and arranged the very first marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so it is advantageous for men to be married. In Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And, can I get an amen from the married guys?
Amen.
You know, amen. You know, it is a good thing. There are advantages to that. In fact, later in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, just the first part of that verse, you know, marriage is honorable. And so as we discuss the pros and cons of marriage, understand that marriage is a good thing. And it's not so much as Paul gets into this. The issue isn't actually so much marriage as the pursuit of marriage. Because, you know, like Adam, you know, God put Adam, you know, let him see his need. And then after he recognized his need, God put Adam to sleep. Then when God woke Adam up, he presented the woman for him. This is the perfect helpmeet for you, the perfect person to make you complete, if you will. But Adam saw the need, then he fell asleep to that, then God presented that need. He didn't pursue, he didn't date, he didn't, you know, do all the stuff that our culture and everything, you know, kind of condones or even encourages. And it wasn't pursuing marriage, it was kind of presented to him. Because for a lot of people, quite honestly, they get into that pursuit mode and it's all consuming. It becomes a great distraction in their relationship to the Lord. In fact, it even causes some to compromise in different ways. And so the issue isn't so much about marriage, it's the pursuit of marriage. And hopefully when people get married, it's more than just, if you will, to have a sexual partner. As I ask people in premarital counseling, you know, why they want to get married, no one has ever blurted out, because I want to have sex, you know, and praise God for that, because I just probably sent them out the door. But, you know, there's more. That's part of marriage, certainly, but is it the only part? Is it the most important part? I mean, those things can kind of be debated and discussed. But it's not the basis for entering into a marriage relationship, even though it is a consideration. One of my favorite part of the marriage vows is, that marriage is commended in God's word to be honorable among all men, and therefore not to be undertaken or entered into unadvisedly or lightly or wantonly. And when you think about that word wantonly, it would imply for the wrong reasons, you know, for just the simple pursuit of other things that aren't as important. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And it's the idea of exercising self-control, the general idea of simply to remain pure and to demonstrate that self-control. If, as an example, you know, God has given us different drives. You know, there's the drive for air. There's the drive for food. And I know if you're in a fight with somebody and you begin to choke them, they will fight for their life. You've got to be willing or prepared to deal with that fight or flight kind of a response. There's the sex drive, and there's the air, like all the other drives that people have. God created that. God instilled that in us to be used, to function in a particular way. And as a strong urge, particularly for younger people, and I won't say for younger people under the age of 90, you know, It's interesting because, you know, people in convalescent hospitals, they deal with that all the time. And you'd be surprised, these, you know, these 90-year-olds chasing each other around and stuff. People have a sex drive. And as an example, a young man will learn to exercise self-control and self-denial over one of the strongest drives that's in their body. That will overflow, if you will, into other aspects of their life, into their work ethic, into their finances, and different things. If they learn how to control these strong drives, these impulses, if you will, and it comes into play later on. A young man that's exercised that kind of self-control and self-denial, when he's got a paycheck in hand, and you know, and he's got a wife and kids at home, and you know they need to buy groceries or diapers or baby food, but he's also thinking, man, I'd really like to buy that Remington 870 and some ammo, you know, and you know, what do I do? And a man that's exercised self-control and self-denial will do the right thing, and he'll minister to his family. But someone who's used to being selfish and only satisfying themselves, he'll go out and buy, you know, the toy or the thing or the whatever, and leave his wife and kids in the lurch. And so there's more to this than just, quote unquote, you know, the propriety and, you know, immorality and those kinds of things, because there's other issues that kind of get into that. In verses 3 and forward, it says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so Paul is getting kind of down to the nitty-gritty here a little bit about, you know, husbands and wives should not deny or withhold conjugal rights from one another. Don't deprive each other of the sexual, if you'll, privileges of marriage. It's the idea that we don't belong to ourselves. You know, that we belong to the Lord first, but we also belong to our husbands or our wives, you know, and we're not our own. And it's an interesting thing that what aspect of life is not impacted by the fact that we are slaves to Jesus, that willing bond slaves to Jesus? What part of our life isn't, if you will, to be guided or directed, if you will, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God? Every aspect of life, including the intimate aspects that we don't necessarily always talk about. And Paul is addressing this, and I'm not sure, you know, exactly why he lays it out, but there are people that have had problems with that, or people that have used that aspect of their relationship as a tool or a weapon or a whatever, and Paul is saying, you know, that's not right. You know, Paul makes an exception for those times of mutual consent and the seeking of the Lord through fasting and prayer, but not to the point of provoking the other to sin or sexual immorality, or to, you know, making them desperate, if you will, where they go out and do something foolish. And so it's the idea of ministering one to the other in a self-sacrificial way if need be. In verse 6 it says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Paul is saying this is to be done by permission or mutual agreement, not as a commandment to be imposed on one or the other spouse. In other words, there's that aspect of mutual agreement. In verse 7, he says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and the other in that. And, you know, Paul is more or less saying that I wish you were celibate like I am, but that's a gift that God's given me. Some are called to it, some aren't. You know, if you are, great. If you're not, fine. You know, there's ways to deal with that. Jesus tells us, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, he says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He was able to accept it. Let him accept it. And so there are some that, you know, from birth, you know, they're kind of in a certain sense of so focused on the Lord or consecrated the Lord, or they've got the gift, and they're not driven by their hormones, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And praise the Lord, there's people like that. It's a natural part of the maturing process for young people through puberty and forward, where sometimes people are, you know, drawn one to another. That's part of our culture and our society. That's where self-control and discipline and those different kind of things, you know, come into play. There are some that were made eunuchs, and back in those days, they would take men that were going to guard over the king's harem or whatever, and they would castrate them, and they would become eunuchs, not by their choice necessarily, but that was their lot in life. And all of a sudden, you know, they were in a place of going, okay, I can handle this now, you know, no longer have that drive. And there are some that, for the kingdom's sake, impose that upon themselves, and that just make a choice and say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue that kind of a relationship. They remain a virgin or celibate through their adult life, and to the point when God says differently. And so there are people that have that gift as well. Some don't. I think Paul's ministry was such, we don't know for sure, but Paul was kind of in this boat, if you will. To be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And so he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so at some point, he had a wife. And we don't know if his wife died and left him a widower. We don't know if after he became this flaming born-again Christian, after his Damascus Road experience, that his wife rejected him, which is actually common amongst Jews today. Typically, when someone is involved in their family, they practice their Judaism and all that stuff, and they become a born-again Christian, and sometimes they're referred to as Messianic Christians. Their family will reject them. They'll even reject them to the point where they'll actually have a funeral for them. And, you know, they're dead to me, I'll never talk to them again, that kind of thing. And I've actually talked to several Jewish men that have had that happen. And so it's possible that when Paul was converted to Christianity, that his wife divorced him, and that was that. And he chose to live a celibate life after that, because his ministry, I mean, when you go through Paul's ministry, it was pretty radical. You know, he went through a lot of stuff, and bringing a wife and potentially a family along on that trip would be pretty challenging. You know, and God help the poor woman that was his wife. You know, to watch her husband get stoned and beaten and shipwrecked, and you know, all the different things that happened to him. It was probably sparing somebody a lot of grief for the fact that she wasn't around, you know, into that kind of relationship. And so she didn't have to suffer through the various deprivations associated with his ministry. And so I think Paul is actually speaking from some degree of personal experience. You know, he's experienced, if you will, both sides of all this, and he can see kind of the pros and cons. In verse 8, it says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." And so this is not so much a prohibition against marriage. You know, if you're single or a widow, you know, or I assume a widower as well, even though they're not mentioned specifically, he's kind of saying, just don't change your status. You know, wherever you find the Lord at that point, just focus on the Lord. And if he decides to change your status, then roll with that. And that, isn't that what it should be anyway? You know, that we're focused on the Lord and seeking after him. I think that's the essence of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6:33, when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Focus on the Lord. You know, focus on the Lord and seek after him. And then you don't have to strive for this or for that or whatever, because God will bring it. He knows the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. But as you delight yourself in the Lord, he more and more becomes the desire of your heart." And it's a self kind of snowballing prophetic kind of a thing. Well, all of a sudden you're just so focused on him. And then one day you turn and go, "Hey, you know, who are you?" And you know, God may bring that person or not, but it's in God's time and God's way. And so, again, I don't think the issue is so much the marriage itself as the pursuit of marriage, or the distraction of that pursuit. So it's really a matter of dying to self and focusing on the Lord and allowing him to do whatever he wants to do, whatever our status is. I mean, as an example, I'd already been married for like about 8 or 9, 10 years before I even came to know the Lord. Boom, there we are, you know, and I was really grateful. I mean, in hindsight, that my wife and I both came to know the Lord right about the same time. You know, there are the couples that are married that aren't believers, and one comes to know the Lord and the other one doesn't. You know, and there's that, and we'll talk about that here in a minute. The first 12 verses, Paul talks about single people. He talks about Christians that are married to Christians, and then he's going to get into talking about Christians that are married to non-Christians. You know, and some kind of difficult interpersonal stuff. But the bottom line in all this, and you know, it's a verse that's used in a different way, but Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:6, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." And how that applies to this is, you know, wherever you find yourself, when you find yourself, you know, worshiping the Lord and walking in his ways, and if you're single, you're married, you're divorced, you're widowed, whatever happens, the way you are, just don't strive, don't fight it, just that's where you are. You know, roll with that until God changes your status, you know, or changes your circumstances. In verse 9, he says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." And so if you don't have the gift of celibacy or self-control, then hey, get married, you know. If the barn needs painting, then paint it. You know, it's not that big a deal. It's better to get married than, as it says there, to burn with passion. Now, I kind of read that part there, better to marry than burn with passion. My mind goes back to the previous chapter when Paul writes and says, you know, if you're involved in this list of sexual and moral sins kind of thing, these people will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so I'm thinking, is burn with passion like a pun that Paul put in there? You know, like, you know, better to do that than to burn in, you know, H-E double hockey sticks. But verse 10, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband." So having addressed singles and widows and widowers, he turns to those who are already married, and he basically tells them the same thing. Don't try and change your status. Kind of stay where you are, wherever the Lord, you know, has put you. But that phrase, a wife is not to depart from her husband, that's pretty easy. That's pretty easy to figure out. And what it, to me, the way I understand it, is generally a wife shouldn't separate herself from her husband or initiate divorce proceedings. Now, saying that, there are circumstances wherein some husbands have driven, if you will, their wives from their homes through domestic violence or other forms of abuse. But as a general rule, wives shouldn't just pick up and leave their husbands. There are always circumstances, and you know, as you read this, it's not like, okay, you know, a woman is being battered or abused, or you know, some bad things are happening. It doesn't mean you got to stay there and take it for the next 12 years because you're, you know, going to be that martyr. Looking again at the totality of God's word, the whole counsel of God, there's other things that we'll talk about that do provide kind of an out for women that are in that position, or for that matter, I suppose, men that are in that position. In verse 11, it says, even if she does depart, so there's always that accommodation, don't do it, but if she does, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce or to put away his wife. And so, if she does leave her husband for whatever reason, it's not a free-for-all. You know, honestly, I can't think of anywhere in the Bible where it's ever a free-for-all. There's always some guiding thing that leads us through the various circumstances we find ourselves in. But if she does, she's not she's to remain unmarried, or if possible, to reconcile to her husband. And, you know, there are other verses like Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, that come into play regarding marriage and divorce, allowing that there are circumstances that would allow for divorce, speaking of adultery, but even then allowing it, not necessarily mandating it. This verse draws a definite distinction between separation and divorce. And these are tricky issues. You know, I used to, when I studied through this a couple different times, I tried to make a chart. You know, if this, then that. you know, and this circumstance equals this, and you have all these, try to have a nice, clean little something I can kind of refer to, because these are actually questions that I have to deal with quite a bit. And what I've discovered in my study is that every situation is different. And, you know, we've been made able ministers of the New Testament. We've given the ability to discern God's word and to apply it. And that has to, you know, happen in almost every case. It says here in the last part of verse 11, and a husband is not to divorce or to put away his wife, or in the complete Jewish Bible it says, or leave his wife. God's intent for marriage was that it would be monogamous and it would be for life. When you get to Malachi, a long passage there, it describes how God hates divorce. As a child myself, when my parents were divorced, when I was 7 years old, it just plays all kinds of stupid mind games with you. I mean, it does a bunch of stuff, and I'm sure some of you have been through this, some of that kind of stuff. It's not an easy thing, whether you're the husband, the wife, or the kids, or even, you know, connected to any of it. It's never an easy thing for people to go through those kinds of relational things. And so the best thing is for God, to allow God to work it out in some way if possible. And, you know, I understand that there's sometimes where it's not, but there's no cookie cutter formula, you know, really for any of this. In verse 12, it says, put to the rest, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And so, to the rest of the situation, Paul just kind of says, well, you know, we'll figure that out later. He also says that this isn't exactly thus saith the Lord. It's interesting as you go through this chapter, when Paul is addressing a question that Jesus addressed, like in the Gospels, he falls back to what Jesus said. He falls back to, you know, like the issues between divorce and remarriage. And he said, well, it wasn't, you know, because of the hardness of your heart, like he begins to quote, you know, in Moses. But in other issues that Jesus didn't exactly address, then you get this thing like, well, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, you know, my take on this is, okay, one way to put it. Understand, though, even though you read those words in this chapter, I think a couple times, Paul is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what he's writing. So even though he says, well, this isn't straight from the Lord, but what I think is, this is still, and he says later on, I'm in the Spirit. You know, what I'm telling you is, you know, from God, even though, and what he's kind of saying is my opinion matches what God says. I guess another way to put that. And so it's still authoritative, you know, as we go through it. The bottom line that Paul's kind of talking about here is don't use the fact that you're married to a non-believer as an excuse to get divorced. You know, because people oftentimes will look for an out. They don't really like their spouse, or there's different issues, things going on. And so people say, well, he's not really a believer. And what I've learned, and I've learned this the hard way, there are people that will come into for counseling and so forth, and they say, well, you know, my wife or my husband, they're not really believers. And so Paul says I can leave them, or if they leave me, you know, kind of a thing. And I said, well, what do they say? If I asked them if they were a believer or not, what would they say? Well, he'd say he's a Christian, or she'd say she's a Christian. And I go, well, then I take it at face value. I may ask them some probing questions, you know, like, how'd you get saved, or what, you know, what it means to be born again, those kinds of things. But it's not always the easy out, I guess, is what I'm trying to say, that people think it is. It happens perhaps that two non-believers get married, one of them gets saved, and then the other one doesn't for a season, or maybe never does. And so Paul is saying, hey, if the non-believer splits and takes off, then, you know, that's how it is. You're set free. But it doesn't mean that you need to initiate that aspect of things. And so it's not an automatic justification for divorce. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. This is a fascinating verse. There are some people that teach that all children go to heaven. You know, that whether, you know, whether it's a small child or a young child that has not reached the age of accountability, and whether they're killed in a car accident or, you know, a myriad of things, whatever, or abortion. And there are some people that teach that all children basically go to heaven. And that sounds really nice, but there's no particular verse that actually says that. It's an assumption that people make. And I won't say completely, absolutely, you know, an erroneous assumption, because there aren't that many verses that address the opposite either. The verse that we're looking at here, verse 14, is probably one of the strongest verses on that subject that you're going to find in the Bible. And again, we don't have any verses that tell us directly what happens in that scenario. But this verse does point out that either the believing wife or the believing husband is a sanctifying covering over the child or children that result from that marriage. And otherwise, they would be unclean. And so what it implies is that, and you go back to, you know, one of the questions I used to get asked all the time, haven't heard it in a while. Why would God command Joshua to kill all the Amorites and all the Canaanites and all the Hittites and all the pagan people, men, women, children, and sucklings, okay, infants? And basically, said people, well, I won't, you know, the way I've heard it is, I won't worship a God that's a murderer, you know, kills innocent children. And what people forget is that the Canaanites and all those different groups of people, they were not innocent, okay? They were engaged in a culture, in a lifestyle, in a way of living that was horrid. You don't even want to talk about some of the things that they did and the sacrifices they did and all the crummy things they did. And God says, wipe them out. Wipe them all out. Even the kids. Because those kids were going to grow up to do the same things that mom and dad did. And the grandkids were going to grow up to do the same things that they did. And it's almost like, you know, you see a rabid puppy running into the park or running onto the school grounds. And you see this little puppy that looks cute, but that's foaming from the mouth. And you see it running towards a group of kids. And you've got the ability to stop that rabid puppy from contacting the kids. Because what do puppies do? They play, they bite, even in play. But a rabid dog is crazy anyway. You don't know what they're going to do. And so to take that rabid dog and shoot it from 100 yards out to keep it from getting to the kids, you're protecting the kids. And you're putting that dog out of its misery because it's going to die because of those things. And so just with the, even the kids that were involved in the Canaanite practices and all that stuff, or would be, I mean, they used the kids in those rituals oftentimes before they sacrificed them. There were bad things happening all around. And so they were taking them out of what they were going to be part of later on anyway. And so do those kids all go to heaven? I don't know. But what I do know is that God is fair. God is right. He is righteous and he's holy and he's true. And he does the right thing every time. And this verse kind of implies that if they're sanctified and they're holy, they're going to be in heaven. You can also, by inference, draw the opposite conclusion that those that are not sanctified, that are unclean, do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That may sound cruel. I don't know. There's things about my God that I do not completely understand. His ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above my thoughts. All I know is that my God is good and that my God is love. And that my God does the right thing each and every time. Paul is trying to explain this. And there's another way to look at this too. You could say, well, you know what? Maybe they've got one believing parent, one unbelieving parent. And maybe the believing parent's going to be an influence on those kids where they've got a shot at salvation, you know, down the road. That could be one way of looking at that sanctification. But what I think is implied by the verse is the fact that the believing parent is a covering, a sanctifying covering for that child. That if they die before the age of accountability, basically, they'll go to heaven. I'm not sure how else to read that. I'm certainly open to, when Dennis Agajanian was here, 2 or 3 months back, I don't know why, but he just kind of went off in the middle of his thing about talking about kids, that all kids go to heaven. You know, that was his thought. And I go, well, that's great. You know, I'm not going to particularly argue against that. It's just that I'd like to see it backed up with scripture. and because I don't care about his opinion or my opinion or your opinion, to be honest with you. What really matters is what does Scripture say about it, and then we roll from there. And so, again, this is addressing the issue of the child's salvation, not the spouse. So the believing spouse isn't a covering for the unbelieving spouse, that if they die, they'll go to heaven, because we know the gospel and how all that works. Peter kind of piles on a little bit here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And I think that's one of the strongest testimonies to an unbelieving spouse, is a godly spouse that doesn't compromise in their faith and their beliefs and just lives their lives for Jesus and lets the chips kind of fall where they may. And it's an amazing thing when people will watch the transformation that takes place in their spouse, you know, and that's a pretty cool thing. In verse 15, "But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." You know, if the unbelieving spouse in the marriage, bails, abandons the believing spouse, then the unbelieving spouse is not bound in marriage or bound to their vow, if you will, in this particular instance. And again, I think that the Apostle Paul might be speaking from personal experience. We're not told much about his family, but we are told he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and we know from other sources that a Pharisee, he had to be married to become a Pharisee. And so that just leaves open the question, you know, what happens, what happened to his wife? So that person is no longer bound by the law. Are they then free to remarry? You tell me. You know, it's, again, it comes down to a lot of different personal circumstances. And it depends on how you interpret this passage. Most interpret this passage to mean that they're no longer bound by the marriage vow in any way, or the law, as it relates to marriage. And so if they're abandoned, if you will, then they're free to remarry. All I know is that when a person makes a decision like that, I've been asked some of those kind of questions. And there's, well, here's the conservative way to look at this, and here's a more, you know, more liberal way of looking at things. I oftentimes will err on the side of conservatism because I think that's safe. And when people ask me questions like that, I'll try and explain, you know, both sides of things. I go, here, you're rock solid safe. You're in good standing. This other area, you may or may not be, but it's your choice. You know, it's between that person and God. And apart from some scripture that dictates one way or the other, I just kind of stand back a little bit and ask the Holy Spirit to lead and to guide. But the last part of that verse is, "But God has called us to peace." That's peace with our spouse, and that's peace with God. You know, that we're to be, and even our own conscience. You know, if you're doing something and you go, I don't have peace about this, don't do it. That's the Holy Spirit, you know, saying, you know, giving you a check in the spirit, if you will. But certainly, if possible, peace between husband and wife. That's the context of this passage. And peace with our God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You know, as Christians in general, we shouldn't go out spoiling for a fight. You know, not trying to stir the pot. You know, there are people that are professional pot stirrers. You know, they wherever they go, they're just like, you know, stirring things up, playing the devil's advocate, you know, asking, you know, fireball kinds of questions just to get everybody riled up. And, you know, amongst friends, it's kind of fun to have some debate, discussion, those kinds of things. But in the body of Christ, we shouldn't be doing that. We should, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. Verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" That's a great question. Still seemingly kind of discouraging divorce in general, particularly the believing from the unbelieving. Paul asks, how do you not know that your influence might be the deciding factor in their salvation? Here's an assumption that I would make. If a couple is married, they got married because they loved each other. And one of them gets saved, and they realize, you know, I was a sinner, I was going to hell, and I've trusted in Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, and now I'm going to heaven. You would think that that believing spouse, with all their heart, mind, and strength, would want their non-believing spouse to go to heaven too, if they loved them. You know, and so, to separate from them, you know, you're taking a witness out of the home, if you will. You know, if I could go to my dad's house in Arizona and just camp out in his living room and share the gospel with him morning, noon, and night, you know, every day, and just live Jesus in front of him all the time, I would gladly do that because I want my dad to get saved. But I wouldn't necessarily, you know, separate myself to prevent that from happening. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here. How do you know that you might not be that person the Holy Spirit would use to help someone come to faith? And so we'd certainly want to be the best possible witness that you could be. So don't be hasty to throw that opportunity away. And then finally now, verse 17 is where we'll stop tonight. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. And again, it's the same thing I've said two or three times during the study. You know, whatever state you were in when you got saved, single, married, divorced, widowed, or whatever, don't try and change it. I mean, that's where you were, that's where you are. And when God changes that, he changes it. I'd rather see God's fingerprints on it than mine, you know. And as God has gifted you, walk in that gifting. And again, whether it's being single or being married, trusting in the Lord no matter what. Paul will get into more specific things, again, as we read earlier, and we'll finish that off next week. But it certainly is a fascinating chapter when you get into some of the ins and outs, the nuances of marriage and remarriage and separation and all that kind of stuff, because our culture is dealing with this stuff on a daily basis. And so it'd be good to know what the Lord says about it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your guidance. We thank you for the instructions and just how to live life and how to please you. And we ask that as you've given us instruction, Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and guide us in our minds and our hearts to know just what to do in our respective circumstances. Help us to know, Lord, how to please you in the different relationships that we engage in. And help us, Father, to honor you in all things, that you would be glorified. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.